right. Good morning. Good morning. And it's good being with you guys. My name is Dustin Yankowski, and I'm one of the Campus Life pastors here in Westerville. If you're a guest with us today, I just want to say we're very grateful that you're here with us. Thank you for being here. We're kicking off a new series today, and we're calling it FaceTime. And we're looking at the book of John. And throughout the book of John, there's 10 interactions that people get FaceTime with Jesus. Eye contact, face-to-face interactions, right? And so I remember 16 years ago, this month actually, my fiance, now wife, turned the corner and started walking down the aisle towards me. And I'll be honest, she had talked a lot about dress stuff with me, and it was just secondary. Like, I was feigning interest. Oh, that's cool. Because it just didn't matter. She was what mattered, you know? She said yes to the dress and everything. And in that moment, when she turned the corner, that encounter, perfectly, absolutely beautiful. I'll never forget it. Like, it left a mark. Like, I can close my eyes and see that moment, that encounter, 16 years later. Certain FaceTime moments stick with us, shake us to our core in the best ways, to the point where who we were before is not who we are after, right? And so can you imagine living back in Jesus' time and seeing him and making eye contact and him walking towards you, wanting to talk with you? You know, when you read throughout the Old Testament of the times people got FaceTime with God, it was never a casual thing. It wasn't like, honey, how was your day? Oh, I got a lot done at work. Had a lunch with Ananias and, I met with God. No way. Like, people were shaken to their cores. It was life-defying. God came with earthquakes, hurricanes, fire. Reality itself shook when the fullness of God showed up and people were shaken. Which makes sense, right? If you've ever stood next to somebody who's like super tall, you feel super small. You ever get in a conversation, like I do seemingly all the time, with somebody who's very smart? You kind of feel a little dumb. It happens often with me. I get next to our other Campus Life pastor, Mark Shields, and I immediately feel lame about my shoe game and just style. Like, when you stand next to somebody like that, you just feel less than in comparison. And when you encounter the infinite, you get an overwhelming sense of your finitude. When you get FaceTime with a perfectly good and holy God, you are traumatically aware of your imperfections. Jesus is God, cloaked in humanity. The fullness of God dwells within him, and he sought people out. He met with them, had FaceTime with them, and we get to learn about it. But also, meeting with Jesus isn't just something reserved for 10 people in the book of John. Jesus is alive, and he wants to meet with you, us, today, walk with you in your life, face-to-face, heart-to-heart. But here's the problem. Here's the challenge for you and I. Each of us has things in our lives that just tends to keep Jesus at a distance. You can call them walls or barriers, but in effect, we put our arms out, and in a sense, let him get close, but, you know, not too close, past that comfort level. When that happens, we don't draw as near, and there's distance that prevents us from encountering all that he is. So maybe up until now, that's where Jesus has lived for you. That's where he's always been, at a distance. And for others who are following Jesus, distance still comes into play. Life has a way of getting thrust upon us. There's schedules to keep, stuff to do, lists to get checked off. Our relationship with Jesus gets pushed to the margins. And we find that somewhere along the way, there's distance where there was once intimacy. And we know he wants to meet with us and walk with us. We've just been busy. Other things have gotten in the way between us and the one who gives life, who gives love, has riches and mercy and grace. We all have distance that Jesus wants to close. And in John chapter 1, where we're going to start our series, we're going to look at the life of Nathaniel, who very much is like that. He has some obstacles, he has some distance between him and Jesus, and he meets Jesus, and Nathaniel's life and his eternity are changed forever. So John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 43. You can open up the Bible, but also it'll be on the screen. John chapter 1, verse 43 says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Just come and see.'" So Philip was excited to have found Jesus and to be following him, right? He wanted to run and tell his friend about it. And he finds Nathanael and says, "We have found the one Moses, the law, the prophets, everything points to Jesus," you know, which is our Old Testament, but it was the only scripture they had at the time. And he tells Nathanael, "You know, it's Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Joseph's son." That's included because Joseph would have been familiar. They would have known, and they definitely knew of Nazareth. So a little geography lesson. In verse 43, we are told that Jesus is entering Galilee, right? Which is a region of northern Israel. So towns like Bethsaida, which is mentioned, Cana, and Nazareth were all included in that region of Galilee. It's like saying, hey, we're going to central Ohio, Westerville, Gahanna, Worthington, all included in that region, right? Now, Nathanael's response shows us that Nazareth doesn't have the best reputation, though, of the region. Even back then, there was kind of a pecking order of sorts of places you wanted to be from and places that were kind of looked down on if you were from there. So everybody in Rome would have considered Jerusalem backwoods, right? Everybody in Jerusalem would have looked down on Galilee and thought, man, that's a Styx. Now, Nathanael was from Galilee. He was from Cana in Galilee. But even his comment shows that he thought there were even better parts of Galilee to be from. And then there were even redneck hick-type biases for others. That's where he's at. Now, I'm not sure if we have that here in Westerville today. Like, I asked a longtime Westerville resident, like, do we have, like, a Nazareth in Central Ohio? And they were like, you know, Central Ohio's grown so much, maybe not as much as a decade ago, but Grove City used to be called Grove Tucky. Like, we used to look at Grove Tucky and just like, oh, they're from Grove City. Like, you know, and I'm sure this person affectionately said that. But maybe if you zoom out in the Midwest, like, maybe West Virginia, like, we consider that backwoods, right? Or maybe, depending on who you ask, can anything good come out of Michigan? Like, I don't know what that is. I know we have Michigan fans here, but that's the context, right? Okay, so that's where Nathanael is. That's Nazareth. That's where his question comes from. So Nazareth was dueling banjo country. You were born there, you died there. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, especially the Messiah, Philip. Nathanael's distance between him and Jesus were his assumptions of what Jesus would be like. Surely, if the Messiah were to come, he would come from there. This Jesus doesn't fit in that box that I assumed he would. I love Philip's response. I want to be more like Philip. He doesn't debate with his friend. He doesn't get into a message board, text battle, lobbing verbal bombs at him. He just says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Let's go together. Entirely confident that encountering Jesus will close that distance for his friend. More so than any words he could share. So Nathanael heads towards where Jesus is. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." We'll come back to that word deceit here in a second. Nathanael said to him, verse 48, "How do you know me?" You get the sense he's uncomfortable with Jesus acting so familiar. You don't know me. How do you know me? He's pushing away. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, that was quick. Super quick. Super skeptical, ardent believer. I mean, if we had never met and we ran into each other, and I was like, "Oh, wait, yeah, I know you. I saw you. Weren't you in Kroger in the cereal aisle earlier?" You wouldn't be like, "You're the Son of God. Like, I follow you now." Right? But for Nathanael, his response to what Jesus said has everything to do with Jesus saying, "I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you there." We don't know the specifics of what Jesus saw, what happened under the fig tree, But the only reason Nathanael responded the way he did, the reason he flipped from being a skeptic to being a complete follower of Jesus, was if what happened under the fig tree was so significant, so personal, so private, so impossible for any human being to know, that when Jesus says, "I know what happened," that signifying to Nathanael that he knows everything about me. Him being able to see that means he sees everything, even the secret things. "You saw me there? You saw that? You're the Son of God." And Jesus answered him in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael has already had his entire life changed. And then Jesus says something even more astonishing. "You were impressed because I said I saw you? Just wait till you get to know me, the Son of Man." And he goes into this reference of angels ascending and descending, and he's referencing Genesis 28 here, where Jacob is on the run from his older brother Esau because Jacob stole his birthright. So he's on a run for his life, and he stopped to sleep. He put his head on a rock because that's all he had for a pillow. And then he falls asleep, and he has this vision, this dream, where he saw heaven opened, like Jesus is referencing, and angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven to earth. Now, ladder really isn't the best translation of the Hebrew. That's how I learned it, the story. Because the word means something closer to a large ramp or a causeway, like a bridge, rather than something with rungs on it. So Jesus is referencing Genesis 28. Big deal, maybe you say. He'd actually already drawn Nathanael's attention to Genesis 28 before this. Remember when I said, "In whom there's no deceit"? Going back to how Jesus addressed and greeted Nathanael, Jacob's name in the story of Genesis 28 means deceiver. God later renames him Israel. So by saying, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit," man, Jesus is already calling Nathanael to Genesis 28. And then he goes and references this. So Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know that story you know super well? I've referenced it twice already. I'm drawing your attention." But then he makes one small change in this well-known story that Nathanael would have absolutely picked up on. Jesus doesn't reference a ladder, a bridge. Instead, he uses a different touch point between heaven and earth. Jesus says, "Nathanael, you'll see heaven opened, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Me. My life, my death. That's the touch point between heaven and earth, Nathanael." So Jesus didn't come to teach us how to climb a ladder. He didn't say, "Hey, here's 5 ways, here's 10 things to do to climb yourself up to God." He came and said, "I am the gate. I am the door. No one will enter heaven except through me." He put on flesh and died the death that we died, but lived a perfect life, right? So he alone can have 1 foot in heaven. But because he came wrapped in humanity and died for us, man, he can have 1 foot on earth. And he is the bridge in which we have to walk if we want to be in heaven with God. Jesus is saying, "I don't know just everything about you, Philip. I am the way." And I want to spend the rest of our time pulling some things from this story for us to consider. The first is that we see that there is power in an invitation. There is power in an invitation. I love Philip's spirit when Nathanael gets kind of testy with him, right? "What good can come out of Nazareth, Philip? Can you answer me?" He's like baiting him into a debate. And Philip just sidesteps it. Doesn't have any of it. "Good question, Nathanael. You should come and see. Let's go. Let's go together. Come and see the one who changed my life." I think one of the reasons Philip doesn't take the bait is he knew that not that long ago, Jesus was almost unbelievable to him too. So he's able to have compassion on his friend. But also how everything changed once Philip himself met Jesus. So he invites him to come and do the same. I've sensed this, and maybe you've sensed this or experienced it maybe, that there can be a spirit inside the larger church world today that tends to follow the pattern of the world rather than what Philip is modeling for us here. One of the defining characteristics of our culture is reducing people to a side of an argument. Dehumanizing them, reducing them to a label. Then we have our side of the issue, which we naturally are on the right side, right? All of us. And whoever's not with us is labeled them. Then it's so much easier to judge them, dismiss them, but certainly there's a break in us associating with them. That's everywhere in our culture, right? Philip has none of that. Philip knows he's not there to make things about being right or wrong. He's there because, he's only there because Jesus changed his life. And when we take our cues from culture in this way, we miss out on inviting people from the other side to come and see for themselves because we're too busy trying to prove ourselves right or humble them in being wrong. I don't think I've ever heard of anyone being argued into following Jesus. I've never heard it. But I've heard of plenty of people that have been invited to come and see and have had their lives changed forever. There's a power in invitation because of the one that we're inviting people to come and see. And so some good news and bad news. When people ask, hey, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? What do you guys, it's good news? Well, we're doing good news today. So that's how it's written. So that's what we're doing. Maybe the next service will get that one. So good news. I came across an interesting stat. According to researcher and writer Tom Rainier, he said that 82% of people that don't go to church would go to church if they were invited. That's pretty high. I thought it would be way lower. 82% would go if they were invited. Bad news, 2% of Christians ever bother asking. There's power in invitations, but largely it's an untapped power today, which means, in a good way, I guess, the future can be insanely bright. I'm super encouraged of what could be. And the awesome thing about this is so many of us in this room have been on the receiving end of an invitation, right? So many of our first steps in this room towards Jesus were because somebody invited us to come and see. And then Jesus did the rest. So we know firsthand, many of us know firsthand the power that's in an invitation. And some people are living like Philip and inviting. We get a ton of new people as a church. We grow every year. We get tons of people, especially on Christmas, Easter, and during our Now Playing series. I meet tons of people who are getting invited by you. We get the rare person. I heard about you on the radio. I'm here. But mostly, I'd say 95% of the time or more, it's, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so, and they said they went to LifePoint, and they told me to come out every Sunday. So it's happening. Jesus is working through our invitations, your invitations today. But I also think there's room for us as a church to move the needle on the other 45 Sundays in our life groups, in our personal lives, just as a regular rhythm of life. And I get to daydreaming just a little bit. I'm like, man, what could our church look like if I embrace this, if we embrace this more? Individual lives and eternity's changing is powerful enough of a reason to invite. But the impact goes beyond just that life, right? What happens to that life once it's changed? What about the invites that life makes? And I started thinking about a guy who was invited out to our life group, a lot like Nathaniel, like even maybe a little bit more antagonistic. He just was like, man, I don't see how the God of the Bible, how Jesus can be who he claims to be. And he would come to life group and he would just like, bring that out. Talk about it. And one of the most beautiful examples of biblical community that I can remember, you know, we as a life group, the other people, we didn't get together in a secret meeting like, how are we going to handle this guy? Like, what are we going to do? No, we just loved him and kept on inviting him to come and see. And the word of God was the center of everything we were doing. He was getting exposed to Jesus every week. And when we did stuff outside of that, we kept on inviting him to that. We want you to be here. And over time, he got to see past his assumptions, actually meet with Jesus, started walking with Jesus, was saved, got to baptize him, he got married, he has kids, leaving a legacy of faith now as a family. Like him crossing from death to life is reason enough, but then God doesn't just stop there with that life. Man, there's power in an invitation because of what God does. That's powerful. And so we know what God could do in our lives, but man, what could he do in our church, our city? Jesus is really good at doing what only he can do. We can't change people's hearts. We can simply invite them to come and see for themselves. So the second thing is whatever the distance we have between us and God, whatever the distance between you and God, Jesus wants to close it. Nathanael assumed that if Jesus was really the Son of God, if he was really the King of Kings, surely he wouldn't come from somewhere like Nazareth. Surely. If the King of Kings were to come, it'd be from somewhere, from like a happening place, right? From a good family, where everybody afterwards could like look back and go, I always saw it in him. I knew he had it coming. But that's not Jesus at all. He had a lot of assumptions that created that distance, and it almost kept him from meeting Jesus. I think there might be a lot of Nathanaels in this way. A lot of us have pictures of God, of Jesus, that are assumptions of how he is, of how he operates, of how he works. And if we hold on to them, they can prevent us from actually seeing and meeting the real Jesus. So what do you think that looks like for you? What could that look like? And so for many, this is true for me, you can craft this idea of how God is that's reflected through the lens of guilt and shame of your life that you hold. You project that onto God. Well, God must be like that. God must be condemning me. God must be digging that back up to throw in my face. You have things you've been a part of that you condemn yourself for and you struggle to move past. Yeah, you hear about Jesus and his mercy and grace and forgiveness and maybe you get intrigued. You hear about the life that he lived for God, but his death for you, and you're like, okay, that's great, but I can't reconcile his mercy, grace, and forgiveness and what I did. That's distance. So you assume God must be like that voice of shame inside your head, so quick to remind you, telling you to make up for it, to clean yourself up. Do you know that distance? Is that familiar? You're not letting him all the way in. Your path towards meeting with the real Jesus is not through cleaning yourself up. It's not making up for the wrong you did or being a good person. Or listen, even being religious. It's through the cross. Have you ever considered that you could create more distance between you and God, you and Jesus, by being religious? Have you ever considered that you could be further from God through your efforts to try to be good enough? The good person thinks they're saved because of their goodness. And that keeps them from ever looking at their Savior because they think they see their Savior every time they look in the mirror. Jesus has finished the work required completely and perfectly. He wants to meet you with mercy and grace and forgiveness that has been done for you. But the religious heart assumes God is different and pushes Jesus away. The good news is he can close that distance. I know he wants to. And for others, there are intellectual questions or assumptions that we just can't get past that create that distance, right? Our why would he come from Nazareth is how can a good and powerful God allow the type of evil and brokenness that I see in the world? Brokenness that I see, that I felt, that I've experienced. So you assume he's either not good, he's not powerful, or he's not there. Would you consider just coming and seeing? Would you be open to the possibility that maybe Jesus could be greater than you assume? Come with your questions. He's big enough to take them. But hear him also tell you, just like he told Nathanael, I saw you. Like, I see you. My face was towards you in that brokenness with tears in my eyes. I do care. I am here. I was there. I am infinitely personal. And as you get closer to Jesus and past your assumptions, you'll hear him tell you that he did come with power too to break sin and death and to redeem this broken world. He has the power to undo every sad thing. But if he got rid of all brokenness and all the wrongdoers in the world with a snap of his fingers, then we'd be gone too. Because brokenness and evil doesn't happen to us. Sometimes it happens through us. So how can his justice and love perfectly play out? Man, on the cross. He came in as infinitely personal and as infinitely just and holy. You start to see past your assumption of how beautiful Jesus is. Whatever your distance is, Jesus is so eager to close it. And the way he does it is by meeting with us personally. Don't look at him for what you assume him to be. Don't look through your lens of guilt, shame, and religion. Just look at Jesus. Look at him. He changed my life. Would you come and see for yourself? Lastly, if Jesus is a touch point between heaven and earth, the Son of Man, the bridge to heaven, then our relationship with him is the most important thing we could ever invest in. If that's true, man, that's the most important relationship we could ever invest in. The entire story arc of the Bible is God being with us. In the beginning, in the garden, we were made to be with God. Our sin, our rebellion breaks that relationship. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, comes and lives the life we can't live, but died the death we should have died, so that when we close our eyes in this life and open them in the next, it's God with us. Always God with us. It's how it's supposed to be, it's how it started, and that's how it will forever be for those who are in Jesus. I mean, it's 1 Corinthians 13, I was reading this. For now, today, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. FaceTime. That's not just in John. That's waiting. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So how, as we wait for that, how has spending time with Jesus been going for you? Have you been walking with and cherishing FaceTime with him? You may ask, how does that even look? John starts his gospel by declaring Jesus as the Word of God, the Word made flesh. I love the passage we read because you see that in Philip, right? Philip literally starts this and goes, I only have the Old Testament, but I have enough of it in me to know that that's the one it all points to. He's the one. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament details a life, death, resurrection, church of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is the Word, and we get FaceTime with him. We have the opportunity to have FaceTime whenever we pick up his Word and spend time with him. I have to believe that if we saw God's Word more like Philip did, like a chance to have FaceTime with our risen Savior, man, more of us would pick it up with eagerness and excitement. Crossing off a check mark of my to-do never does that when I pick up God's Word. But man, if I'm looking to meet with Jesus, it changes everything. Do you think it's possible that some of the struggles that we are facing in life, some of the struggles that you're facing today in life, are symptoms of running low on spiritual intimacy with the author of life, with Jesus? Our souls were created for FaceTime with our King. If we don't do that, if we don't have that, man, it has ramifications. It has ripples. We have one that has an eternal supply of love and comfort and joy and peace and patience. I mean, you can just list them, the fruits of the Spirit. He has it in abundance and riches. How many thought patterns, how many marriages, how many lies, how many misplaced identities in our jobs, man, we'll just be, could just be lessened, could be reframed simply by coming face to face with our King through his Word. And so one thing that we are hoping to do as a church is during this series, we have 10 weeks in the book of John, right? 10 examples, 10 FaceTime encounters. We're asking, man, would you consider reading one chapter a day? Just one chapter of John a day for these 10 weeks. There's 21 chapters. That's almost 10 weeks. That's almost three times that you could get through the entire book of John, saturating your mind with how infinitely personal and incredibly powerful our King is. And if you're still trying to figure this God thing out, and this is a great thing for you to consider doing, and you're like, why? Why would this be a great thing? I'm still skeptical. Man, John wrote this book for you. John wrote this book, his book, with you in mind. And John, talking about why he wrote this book, says in John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Man, this is, you get an opportunity to come and see for yourself. John put together eyewitness accounts, reporting over and over again, "This is what we saw. This is what we saw him do. This is what we saw." Come and see for yourself. So if you've ever wondered how to be made right with God, you want to see heaven open for you, like Jesus told Nathaniel, it's about trusting the one who is the touch point between heaven and earth, putting your trust in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross. He sees you. He sees everything about you and loves you as inviting you into a relationship to follow him. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll continue our time in worship. Jesus, your name is higher than every other name. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. God, you alone are worthy to be in heaven on your throne. You are our bridge to heaven. I pray for the people in this room that have yet to put their trust in you, Lord, that they would agree with you about their sin and how it's rebellion and separates them from you, but also that they see the hope that is in your name, Jesus, and receive your invitation to come to you so they can be reconciled. God, I pray that you would call people past their assumptions about how you are and how you work, and they can just meet with you. And for those of us who know you, Lord, oh, help us to cherish all the days of our lives that we get to walk with you until our eyes close in this life and see you in the next. God, help us to see opportunities to be like Philip, to not fall into the pattern of this world and debate and just argue and right and wrong. Help us just be like, man, Jesus changed my life. Come and see him. Come and see. And thank you for using the invitations in our lives to change our lives, God. And just help us to have eyes to see the people that you want us to invite. We love you. And so in your name we pray. Amen.